What is going on, everybody? Welcome to A Theology of Hustle. I'm your host, Curry Blanford, and today I'm talking to Dr. Anthony Bradley. I'm super excited about this interview. I have been following Dr. Bradley for a long time on Twitter, and he's an awesome follow. I'll just tell you that now. In order to set this episode up, though, I know a lot of stuff's going on in this world with the George Floyd protests and all that stuff. And so Propaganda tweeted something out. I think he was retweeting somebody, but he asked the question, what is the first time you ever had an African-American teacher? And that question like stopped me in my tracks, to be honest with you, because as I looked back over my learning experience, I did about 20 years of school, all said and done, between, you know, graduate degrees and all that stuff. And I had one African-American teacher in 20 years. And I think that's staggering. A lot of the other white people that I've talked to in my life have similar stories where it's just not that common. And so I'm excited because in this interview, we're talking to somebody who is an educator who happens to be Black and speaks a lot on those topics, on criminal justice. I mean, he talks a lot about a lot of topics. And so I'm excited for you to hear from somebody who's doing it in an evangelical institution, the King's College in New York, and really teaching people a scholar who is Black. And so I'm excited for you to hear from him. We talk about a lot. This interview was done before the protesting and all that stuff happened. So I would probably ask different questions today than I ask here, but we get into some really in-depth stuff about work, about family culture, about an idea of being a cultural warrior. There's just a lot of good stuff in this interview that he has to talk about. We talked about a lot of like really in-depth theology in this episode. And so I think you're going to really enjoy it. And he's just a very down-to-earth guy, loves Clemson. That comes out over and over and over again, which I really appreciate. And so you're going to love hearing from him. I just want to remind you to make sure you're following me on Instagram and Facebook at Theology of Hustle, and on Twitter at Curry Blanford, to stay up to date with what we got going on the podcast and everything going on with that. So, I really hope you enjoy hearing from Anthony. All right. Well, Anthony, thanks so much for coming on the podcast. It's great to meet you and get to chat a little bit.
Happy to be here. Thanks for the invitation.
For sure. Let's jump off and just have you give the quick intro to just tell us who you are a little bit, if you don't mind.
Yeah, so I teach at the King's College here in New York City, and I've been here for about 11 years, originally from Atlanta, Georgia. I am a graduate of Clemson University, who beat Alabama in the national championship a few years ago, 44-16. Just want to say that for the record, to get that out there. We beat them a few times, but I am a Clemson alum. Left there, went to Covenant Seminary in St. Louis to do my Master's of Divinity degree. Left there, went to Philadelphia to do a PhD in historical theology, then moved to Grand Rapids, Michigan, worked at the Acton Institute for about 3 years full-time at Acton, and then I moved back to St. Louis to teach at Covenant Seminary, where I taught theology and ethics for 4 years, and then I landed here in New York. Okay. But I am originally from Atlanta, so I am a fan of the Atlanta Falcons and the Atlanta Hawks. But my blood brother bleeds orange for my Tigers.
I love it. I appreciate that. That's awesome. Okay, so let's jump down. Do you mind if we just walk through your story a little bit? Like, what?
Sure.
How did you go into scholarship? Like, how did all that go down?
Yeah, I was raised sort of in a normal middle class family. My mom was a teacher. My dad worked for the post office. And on my mom's side, they're all teachers. So all my aunts, it's a bunch of teachers. On my dad's side, it's a bunch of preachers.
Okay.
Right. So I'm sort of a product of my parents for sure. Right.
Yeah.
So on my mom's side, you know, I was always interested in teaching. really struggled with how to work that in with also having these big aspirations of being the governor of Georgia one right. day, right? right? And then maybe on the president's cabinet one day as well. So when I went to seminary, originally I went to seminary to just do an MA in theology for 2 years. And then I was going to go, the plan was to go finish a PhD in public policy because I love politics. I was going to go do a PhD in public policy. And I got involved in youth ministry in inner city St. Louis. And that was
really
the moment it all changed. I was involved in this youth group and thought, this is fantastic, right? I had never experienced anything like that before, just being involved in kids' lives and hearing their stories and ministering to them, all those things. It's really, I just came to life. I thought, I'm going to be a pastor now. I'll be a mega church pastor someday. I'll have a massive following. I'll have a radio TV ministry. I'll have AnthonyBradleyMinistries.com. It'll be amazing. Brilliant. And my eyes got really, really big. And as I progressed in seminary, I still had in the back of my mind that I wanted to still be a professor, but this is what I did not want to do. In seminary, it's often that students are mesmerized by their professors, and rightly so, they're really competent teachers, and so they think, oh, I should be a professor.
Right.
Right. And what I did not want to do was follow down that line of thinking that, oh, I'm having a great time. I should do what they do. So I said, I am only going to pursue a PhD and teach at a higher level if a professor on his own initiative pulls me aside and says, hey, you should think about doing this. Literally, not exaggerating. Within a few days, I'm walking in the woods. This sounds like some sort of Old Testament story. I'm walking in the woods. There's a mulch path, pine trees, oak trees surrounding me. And one of my professors happened to be walking by, and he tapped me on the shoulder and said, hey, have you ever thought about doing a PhD? And I thought, you know, oh, there's my sign, right? Right. So I pursued a PhD at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And while I was doing that, I was also teaching high school. So I taught I taught ninth grade, Old Testament, at Philmont Christian Academy, just outside of the Philadelphia area. And that's where I really started professionally teaching. And that's when I realized, okay, the classroom is probably my natural habitat. And that's a place that I really thrive. So that was really the sort of confirmation that this is probably the lane I should stay in and not be a pastor and ruin a bunch of people's lives. So.
I like that. No, that's awesome. That's a great story. You even have like imagery and everything. I mean, of the forest, and yeah,
it was very vivid. You know, when I graduated from college initially, I was a chemist. So I was a pharmaceutical chemist. And I was not great at that job. To be a pharmaceutical chemist requires you to stand in front of a lab space and work and not talk to people.
Right.
And I'm too extroverted. So I'm in the lab like, hey, man, how was your day? How was your week? How was your mother? What happened last week? Like, whatever. And I wasn't very efficient. And I'm thinking, I can't do this. You know, I was a biology major. I thought, oh my gosh, you know, maybe I'll pursue this chemistry for a while. But I decided, not being good at that, I should go do something else. So that's how I in part ended up at seminary.
I was surprised that your trajectory was not Bible college or whatever, and then seminary, right? It was like, yeah, very, yeah, just different.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great question. So at Clemson University, which is a state school, it's a great school. Some of us call it heaven. There were, when I was a student there, I was there in the early 90s. There were 13 large college campus ministries there. It's South Carolina. Everybody's a Christian, right?
Right.
Right. So I was involved in two campus ministries, FCA, Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and RUF, Reformed University Fellowship, which is the college ministry of the PCA Church. And, you know, FCA at Clemson, while I was there, was the largest one in America. I mean, every Thursday night, there were 1,000 people there.
Wow.
At 9:19. That was when we met at 9:19 p.m. So I sort of had a foot in both of those worlds. And when I went to seminary out of Clemson, when I arrived at Covenant Seminary, there were 30 Clemson graduates already there. So those campus ministries weren't just doing evangelism. They weren't just doing discipleship and nurturing faith. They were producing pastors. In fact, I would say on the margins that the percentage of us that went to seminary out of those college ministries probably competes with a lot of Bible colleges as well. It was just really extraordinary.
That's cool. That's awesome. I feel like I really missed out on that college experience. I went to Moody. So I went to Bible college, and like, there's no, like, I don't have anybody to really root for, right? I don't have a team, you know. I missed out on that part of life, I guess. Yeah. That's cool. Good stuff. Okay. So you're a scholar, you teach, and like your interests seem varied. Like, you, even on your Twitter account, it's just amazing the sort of stuff that you're able to speak to, like across the board. So like, how do you get into your interest, or like, do you just kind of jump into something that feels, you know, right? Or.
Yeah, I basically stay in four areas, theology, psychology, political theory, and ethics for the most part, right? And I dabble in those four spaces. Sure. I've always been someone who was interdisciplinary, so I like to cross these disciplines, because there was a time in the West when theology was the queen of the sciences, right? Sure. Where theology and the Bible in particular was the place from which you examined everything else.
Right.
And as you know, that's been replaced by lots of things over the course of Western history. Philosophy, I think psychology is probably at the center right now. But I've always been someone who wants to know how the Bible and theology speaks to issues in society.
Right.
And those places where society really struggles with thriving, and those issues that really plague people's existence, and those issues that really, really speak to why people suffer and experience pain and struggle to improve their lives. And so the intersection of those things really leads you to politics and economics. And to issues and sort of the social ethics. So I tend to sort of dabble in those lanes. And often, because I'm so emotionally driven, I just will read the news, I'll look for stories, and things that make me mad, the keyboard is just set on fire, right? So I'll see a story, I'll see some data or something, and I'll just become enraged with frustration. And that's when the fingers start typing usually. So what a lot of people don't know about my books is that most of them started from like social media rants.
Interesting.
So I would basically find a study, some data. Back in the day when I was on Facebook, I would rant about it on Facebook. I would see how people responded and what people said. Then I would take that engagement and think, man, I should say more on this issue. That becomes an article. That article talk about that, might go speak on it, get more feedback, more interaction. That interaction becomes an outline for a book, and the book becomes the platform. So if anyone was really bored and had nothing to do during this shelter in place pandemic era that we're in, someone could actually trace my social media rants to books. Now that time horizon takes about 2 years.
Sure.
But every single thing I've almost ever written, and it's certainly true for almost all of my books, you can find the seed of that somewhere on social media.
I love that. I mean, and I think it's interesting because normally scholars, I don't think, would define themselves as emotionally driven, right? Like usually scholarship is very stoic, and I think it needs a little emotion though, right? There should be emotion involved.
Yeah. You know, I think I like to connect, you know, where people are experiencing life, right? And life is hard. And I want to provide as much insight as possible into, on the one hand, why that's likely the case. And on the other hand, what are some possibilities to be relieved of some of those pressures? And then what might actually work in such a way that people can improve their lives and improve society and think about culture and those intersections a lot better. So I'm issue driven, and I was at a conference once, and I was at a theology conference once, and it was a group of sitting around, and this one professor, actually from Moody, was going around and saying, hey, he does biblical studies, you know, he does theology, and he got to me and he was like, well, we don't know what to call you, you know, because you're kind of all over the place. I mean, there really isn't a consistent sort of thread in terms of topics in my writing. And I'm not a traditional quote unquote theologian that way. I think ethics is probably the best category to put me in because right. It allows me to speak on a range of different issues.
Yeah. No, and that's what makes this interview sort of complicated in a lot of ways, because I do appreciate all of your interests and like want to ask you in depth about all of them, you know, because there's so much. Do you have something that's like, what are you in right now that we could talk about?
Great question. So the other thing that many people may not be aware of it is that a lot of my social media discussions are reflections on things I'm teaching.
Right.
And right now I'm teaching a course on masculinity. And we're talking a lot about fatherhood. We're talking a lot about what does it mean to be a good friend, a lot about what does it mean for churches to support men, what does it mean for churches to grow their male populations and keep young guys in particular.
Yeah.
How do churches keep guys between the ages of 18 and 30 who are not married? Mm-hmm. Often marriage brings them back in because the wife says, we're going to church. Or what happens is that kids are born.
Right.
And the couple says, our child needs some formation because they just set this room on fire. So we should probably go back to a church. And right. So birth tends to bring men back because of their wives. And so I've been really, really steeped in that data and in that research as well. It's actually related to a larger project that I've been involved in. A couple books ago, I wrote a book on mass incarceration
right. And
the criminal justice system. And interesting enough, those things are tied together.
Right.
Like fathers really do link both thriving churches and also the reduction in criminal deviance.
Right.
And I think as I'm sitting in all this data, I think as a nation, we've underestimated the role that fathers play in both making the church what it is, but also making society places where people can live well and thrive.
Yeah. Yeah. The role of the family has totally shifted, over the last century. I mean, I would say probably longer than that. I'm sure there's always shifting going on, but just the importance of the family has shifted significantly. And is that, a lot of what like feeds into some of this stuff?
Yeah, I think what's happened, particularly since the 1960s, is there has been a devaluing of the role that families play in creating context for children and cultures to thrive. And part of that was this, it was this knee-jerk reaction against those traditional structures, right?
Right.
Family, church, home, things like that. And there was this notion that we needed these sort of new arrangements of human society and human relationships, and those would carry us forward. But the data has shown that those have absolutely failed miserably, and that we're all worse off because of the declining influence of marriage and family, and in particular fatherhood, in communities regardless of class or race or geography, right? So wherever you see strong families, you see strong communities, you see very low rates of criminal deviance, low rates of divorce, better mental health, better education outcomes for kids, et cetera. Wherever you see families in distress, you see the opposite. Right. You see criminal deviance, poor mental health, increased substance abuse, increased levels of divorce and things like that. And so those intersections for me, I think, are fascinating because I actually think we can turn this around. I think that we actually can make some progress in this area. And I do believe that this is an area where the church can really lead society and showing everyone exactly why these models of human flourishing that God designed aren't sort of rules that come down from Moses, right? To sort of suppress your freedom.
Yeah.
They're good for you and they work.
Right. Yeah.
And all of our lives are better off when we realize when we lean into these structures instead of rejecting them, because we think we're more wise than the one who created these institutions and structures in the first place.
Yeah. Well, where does that come from? Is that like I understand like progressive, you know, like progressing in society, but like, is there a tie to like the rampant individuality that we have as a country, or the existentialism, like humanism, sort of playing a role in all of that? Or
yeah, there are multiple variables that contributed to this sort of multiple streams. I think you do have this arrogance that the new idea is a better idea.
Right.
That the conservative idea is the antiquated, oppressive idea. We borrow that idea from the deconstructionalists.
Right.
Anything old is oppressive. Anything new is liberation.
Right. Right.
Right. You also get the arrogance of, I know better than anybody else.
Right.
I can figure this out. You also get the isolation of the family as an autonomous institution that doesn't need relationships outside of itself. And so you get a crucible of ignorance and blindness then that ultimately we've seen over time hasn't worked out. Plus materialism, plus consumption, plus the automobile, plus fences, plus back porches instead of front porches, the decline of community connection, plus you've got churches that are adjacent to interstates, off-ramps and on-ramps. That's the best place to build a building, brother. You put a church near an on-ramp or an off-ramp, near a highway, interstate. That's the best place to put a church. Why is that? Because people use your automobiles to make decisions about their religious connections. So you want to blow up your church, put it near an interstate, right?
Yeah.
Easy access.
Right.
And so all of these disconnections and trends helps us to arrive at the place we are today.
So in your estimation, like, what are practical steps that the church could be making to, you know, increase the
Yeah, I think churches have an opportunity to really model and put on display all the things that God's people have always been able to show the world. I mean, if you think about Israel's role in the Old Testament, they were roaming around the desert, right, showing the other nations what it looks like to be in communion with God. And all the other nations would peek into their society and think, oh, this is what it looks like to be one of God's people.
Right.
And sometimes aliens and sojourners would come in, cycle in and out, or they might be included, the foreigner might be included in that. But they were putting God on display as they're roaming around the desert. Right. And I think Christians can do such a better job of using their own communities as beacons of hope and beacons of modeling what God intends for us by really doing the things that God has given us to do really well.
Hmm. Right? Yeah.
And I think churches sometimes don't realize the potential they have to radically change a whole community by deeply loving each other well. I mean, one of the most attractive things that people experience is when they see another community of people in really deep sacrificial relationship. It just changes people. They want to be a part of it. Everybody wants to be a part of a deeply connected, self-sacrificial community. Everybody wants that.
Yeah.
Right? And when they see people who are loving each other and caring for each other and connected to each other, as messy as that is, because there's always imperfections there because you're dealing with real people,
right?
People want to know, like, why people like this? Like, why do you put up with everyone's quirks? And how come you can argue and then hug?
Right.
Like, how are you mad? You got offended, but you guys are still friends. And your kids stay at each other's homes and you share tools and lawnmowers and kitchen appliances, and somebody has a pound of sugar and you don't have any sugar, so you go get it from your neighbor. Why are you people doing all of this?
Right.
Because most people's lives in America are lonely and disconnected. And it's the intimacy of connection that encourage each other daily, right? All that stuff from Hebrews, like all of those things, I think are ways of putting the gospel on display. You're putting the resurrection on display, that we are a resurrection community after Easter, and this is what it looks like,
right,
to be a part of that. And some of those sorts of things, I believe churches, a lot of churches don't realize the gifts that they have just with each other. Mm. And bringing people into a community of connection where they're constantly pointing to the resurrection to frame everything that matters in their lives is a really way to change society, because that's what's going to strengthen families.
Right.
Right. That's going to encourage fathers to love their wives and to nurture their children. That's going to encourage a mutuality. It's going to encourage a good work ethic. I mean, those are the sorts of things that encourage people to really come alive, is sort of understanding that we are a resurrection community, and God is sending us into all parts of our community and neighborhood to resurrect all the things that the devil is attempting to destroy.
Yeah.
God is inviting us to do that. And one of the ways that we do that is resurrecting broken connection, disconnection, and relationship, which is a problem right now in America. It's a big, 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 huge problem. Yeah. So I would encourage pastors and deacon boards, elders to really encourage people to love each other really well.
Mm. Yeah.
And to not think of Sunday as coming to consume information and then leave and go home. Right. But sort of thinking as your church, as a community of resurrected of people focusing on the resurrection, who want to live lives of self-sacrifice and love, because that's what God has called them to do. And God uses that to make the whole community better. And that's been, it's been that way since the Pentateuch. God uses his people's commitment to him and to each other to bless the world.
Right. Amen.
So churches are full of capacity.
Yeah.
Locally to do that.
Yeah, that's awesome. I love that. I love talking about the resurrection life, like putting the resurrection on display, like that new creation sort of in breaking into the world. Like that's like the hope, right? But we get to see a part of that hope now because of the church. I think that's a really important way to think about it, you know, our role in this world. Yeah, that's good stuff. I think I saw a little of that preacher coming out there too, which I really appreciated.
Yeah. I think sometimes we are Good Friday Christians and we're not after Easter Christians. Hmm. Right. So we focus, and rightly so, on the sacrifice of Christ for our sins. And I wonder sometimes if we don't lean into the joyful expectation of Christ's return and what the resurrection actually means and what the Holy Spirit empowers and draws us out to do after Easter.
Yeah.
Right. Hmm. And it's all of that. And I think what happens is that depending on different emphases, we can get drawn to not having this sort of great mediation between Good Friday and Easter. Hmm. Some churches are you know, all about breaking in, all about cultural transfer, and they don't ever talk about Good Friday.
Right. Right. Yeah.
Right. Mm-hmm. And then there's some people who are so drawn to Good Friday, you almost think, do they actually know Jesus rose? You know, do they realize the resurrection actually happened?
Yeah.
Right? Pentecost happened. The story continues.
Yeah.
And that's where we are today.
Well, and I wonder, I mean, this is my own little soapbox here, but I mean, you talked about the Holy Spirit, the role of Pentecost, and like, I think there's a big problem with the defunct pneumatology. Like the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives is just not present in how we think about even God, you know, empowering us. So,
absolutely, I think that's largely because we're not as Trinitarian as we should be. There's some history there. I mean, if you look at movements in the early 20th century, so this would be prior to between the Civil War and World War I, particularly in the early 1900s. Mm. In American Protestantism, there was a de-emphasis on the fatherhood of God and an increased emphasis on Jesus, downplaying the Father, downplaying the Spirit, emphasis on Jesus to motivate people to be, on the one hand, activists, social activists, or on the other hand, evangelists. Mm. Right. And so what happened over time is that the full implications of the Trinity began to be lost with this emphasis on Jesus. And what are you going to say? Well, don't emphasize Jesus. You sound like a heretic.
Right.
Right. Can't right. say that.
Yeah.
But people also need to have an understanding that their faith is cultivated, driven, formed, grounded in the Trinity.
Right.
So you're looking for the ways in which God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is calling and encouraging you to be all the things that God has destined you to be.
Yeah. Amen. I love that. I think that's important stuff to talk about. And it's stuff that we don't preach about often enough in general. So I saw a Facebook post from like maybe a year ago or something, but you just talked about like the role of the Great Commission in our church and how it's become like sort of the only thing that we focus on. And we miss out on a lot of these other aspects of Christianity.
Yeah, I think the motivation and emphasis on evangelism and mission, I mean, that phrase emerged in the late 19th century and as a slogan. And that slogan in many English versions of the Bible is a subheading before that Matthew section, right?
Right.
But it's not in the text.
Yeah.
Right?
Right.
And what people often do inadvertently is they will take that text and that will become the centerpiece for understanding the rest of the Bible.
Right.
And my approach, oppositely, would be to sort of look at what the Bible says from Genesis to Revelation, and then take a step back and see what we're being encouraged to do. And so I emphasize Jesus' teaching on loving God and loving neighbor,
right,
that actually is the Great Commission.
Yeah.
To love God and love neighbor. And that includes evangelism, but it also includes a lot of other things as well. And it's some of those other things that a lot of evangelicals have been criticized for not doing, because they've been so focused on evangelism, which is great. We should do that. Lots of ways of understanding that passage in terms of what evangelism actually is, right, and means,
yeah,
how you do it every day, things like that. But loving God and loving neighbor as a framework that Jesus presents is so much more comprehensive to what the whole Bible focuses on.
Right.
And it's consistent with what God has always called his people to be and to do. So as a prism, I think it's unfortunately narrowed a lot of Christians' ability to practice their faith in ways that fits perhaps with how God has made them, and has discouraged people from wondering if they're real Christians because they haven't made any disciples this week. It can lead people to think, well, maybe my faith is weak because I don't have that story of sitting on an airplane and somebody coming to Christ. When I'm in a supermarket, I don't talk a lot about, hey, you should come to Jesus. This is my personality. And people struggle with that.
Right.
And I think if you realize the whole teaching of the Bible on what does it mean to be God's people, you recognize that God uses the way that he's made you to do what he intends to do with your life.
Mm.
And that's why it says later on, right, Corinthians, right? Some people are evangelists, some people are teachers, some people are, right? Some people are going to be fantastic, you know, sort of street evangelists. They'll sit on a plane and come off and the whole row's a Christian.
Yeah.
And there are other people who are going to be foster parents, or they're going to so intimately connect with their next door neighbor on their street that over the span of 10 years, because of these relationships, their neighbors come to Christ.
Yeah. Yep.
So I think there's a range of that we miss when we reduce that slogan out of the 19th century to the birthplace of what it means to be one of God's people, instead of loving God and loving neighbor. So you can be an evangelist and not love people.
Yeah. Yeah.
Or God.
Yeah.
Right? We've seen this.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Lots of evangelists embroiled in all kinds of scandal.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Sad. Really sad. I love that. I mean, that's the theology of hustle right there. That's what we're talking about, is like that God gives us these gifts. He has works for us to go do. And we spend so much time talking about other stuff. Like, we don't talk about that sort of stuff in the church. We don't empower people to do the ministry that they are called to do in this world. You know, it's just, yeah.
Yeah. And God's creative, right? Which means that we don't know what he's up to. And we can't reduce the ways that God can use people to accomplish his purposes to just like three or four things.
Right. Exactly. It's his kingdom. He can, yeah.
He's, right.
Yeah.
And so what's a pastor's job in part, right? A pastor's job in part is to encourage people and set them free to be what God has called them to be. Go out and do whatever it is that God's called you to do, wherever God has put you to do that.
Right.
Right. That could be in a machine shop. It could be on a farm. It could be in an office building. It could just be in your neighborhood.
Yep.
Right. But go do that. And by the way, there's no little people in the kingdom.
Amen.
Right.
Yep.
There's no one who's not significant. So everybody's doing great things if they're doing those things that God has put in front of them to actually do.
Yeah. Yeah. You're right. My man, we're talking about, yeah, that's what we're talking about. It's awesome. I think it's such an important thing. There's so many things I want to say about that. Just real quick though, you mentioned one of my big soapboxes I'm on right now, which is headings in the Bible, because they could be so misleading. Like people worry about translations in IV versus ESV. There is so much license giving to headings and where they're placed, and they're more interpretive than any sort of translation could ever be. So thank you.
Yeah. And again, you want to encourage people to, it's really tough because sometimes those headings help and sometimes they don't.
That's exactly right.
Because sometimes a passage is confusing. You're like, what is this about? It's like, oh yeah. Okay.
Right.
But those headings and subtitles can often distract you from reading the text objectively,
yeah,
and letting the text speak to you instead of you trying to interpret that according to what the heading says.
Right.
And I remember I was in seminary, just kind of an aha moment. It's obvious, right? You're like, hey, those headings aren't in the Bible.
Right.
You're like, oh, yeah. Wow. Yeah. I guess that's right. I never thought about that. Hey, did you know those headings?
Yeah.
Mind blown.
People know when I preach, I push against headings, and I push against chapter breaks and verse divisions so much because it can alter the way we view a whole passage. You know, these, they didn't put those in there when they wrote them. They're not meant to be there,
but right,
they're helpful. Very helpful.
Yeah. Cool. Yeah, so. Absolutely. And you also want to be careful about the study notes at the bottom.
That is true too.
Okay.
Right.
Because sometimes people are overly reliant on the notes and they're not sitting enough with the text.
Yeah.
You have to sit with it, think about it, pray about it, let it ruminate, and form an opinion, and then see if you're off.
Yeah.
You know, use it as a heresy check.
Yeah. That's good. I love human flourishing. It seems like I mean, you're talking about the common good a lot when you talk about theology, and that's how your ethics sort of play out in like just human flourishing in general, right?
Yeah, I think part of that for me is sort of framing so much of what I do in terms of thinking about Genesis 1 and 2, that original framework was Adam and Eve put in the garden for them to thrive and flourish with God.
Right, yeah.
And their flourishing got disrupted because of the fall, but people flourishing and being what God intends them to be is actually the original intent of Adam and Eve bringing glory to God. And so walking with God, God's world is a world where His glory is manifest when people are flourishing in a way that's consistent with how God designed them to flourish and to be and to live according to that design. And so one of the things I'm thinking about is how do I position my speaking, writing, research, encouragement people to move them in that direction?
Right.
Sort of move them into their humanity, a humanity that is defined according to God's design. And candidly, I can tell you that for some people, I have sort of evangelistic goals.
Right.
But I don't sometimes lead with that. Sometimes I lead with, hey man, you should really spend more time with your kids.
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Because sometimes people come to know the Lord by experiencing the Lord first, not because they heard me say something.
Yeah. Amen.
And God has a way of sort of unifying when people are living in a way that He is destined them to live and designed humans to live with the messages of the text, because morality is embedded in creation itself.
Yeah.
And so when people flourish, it actually provides more opportunities for people to connect that flourishing to God's design for humanity and His world. And again, I'm claiming mystery. I don't know what God's going to do with all that.
Right.
But I do know that in the original text, He put Adam and Eve in the garden and told them hey, here's some animals. Have a great time.
Right.
Make more people.
Yeah.
Enjoy it.
Yeah.
Enjoy it.
Yeah.
Right. And walk with me in the process. Glorify me, be convenient with me, but enjoy all of this. And I just think people's lives should be full of proper enjoyment.
Yeah. I totally agree. I think Christianity has lost that sense of the goodness of the world in this, like, the evil, right? Like the whole world's corrupt and evil and sinful, which it is. I mean, there's the fall happened, but God still called creation good, and he loves us and wants us to take pleasure in those things, right?
Absolutely. I mean, chocolate is supposed to taste good.
Right. Yep.
Right. Right? I mean, that's a gift that we have. Sunlight feels good, right? Mountains, lakes, and streams. I mean, you stand by a river and your anxiety goes down, unless you're being thrown in it. But, you know, right? I mean, you sort of see nature and it changes you. You're walking on a beach. What does it do to you? Right? And because I think for so long in the American experience, particularly after the Civil War, you had Christianity positioned against culture. Right, where evangelicalism was sort of against, we needed to rescue people from the culture,
right?
Get them out of here. I'm just passing through, brother. Just passing through, right? I'm a pilgrim on my way to heaven.
Yeah.
I think it inadvertently gave people a distaste for God's goodness here and now. And so there's a lack of gratitude, right? There's a lack of joy. There's a lack of thankfulness for what God gives us right now, because we have been inadvertently told that the now is tainted. It's a form of Gnosticism, right? I mean, sort of all the stuff that we have is dirty.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm like, nah, man, orange juice is great. Not dirty. Clean water. Lovely.
Yeah.
Absolutely love that, man. It's just, it's fantastic, man.
Yeah. Yeah.
Strawberries. I mean, woo. Thank you, Laura. You know,
yeah.
Like, go enjoy that peach cobbler.
Totally agree. I never kind of link that culture warrior mindset that's still prevalent today with that way of thinking about the fighting against the world. I think that's a really good like link for me to sort of put those things together. That's good.
Well, I think it also affects how people parent, right? Because so this is essentially what I've seen over the years. When your family culture is designed so that it's against being tainted by the world, right? It's you don't want to be polluted by anything in the culture, right? What happens is instead of doing the more difficult task of using wisdom patience and intellect to a reason, right? To discern what's good and what's bad. You just throw out things altogether because you sort of build a fence around the thing that could potentially be bad. Right? You just toss the whole thing out.
Right.
You have a lot of homes that lack a lot of joy. Right? How do you have fun? How do you introduce fun if your position is, well, fun is what the world gives us.
Right.
Right. Fun can make you sin. So we are going to sit here and pray.
Mm, wow.
I'm not saying praying's bad,
yeah.
But I think that parents have a wonderful opportunity to introduce joy into their kids' lives by helping them enjoy the creation.
Mm. Wow.
Right? But if everything in the culture and everything in creation is suspicious, right? It's very hard to create context where kids experience joy as a way of understanding what it means to be the people of God. The Old Testament, if you think about it, it was like a big party scene. I mean, they were, sometimes the partying got bad God had to check them on it, right? What's Paul doing in Corinth? He's rebuking them because they're just partying. Like Christians should be the most celebratory partiers in a community.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
But if you're so positioned and unwilling to use discernment and just reject anything the culture has, you're less willing to open your families up and your households up to experience the joy that the culture and the creation actually can't provide.
Wow. That is insightful. That's much appreciated. Thanks for that. So much good stuff there, Anthony. I literally, in this interview, I thought I was going to talk to you about liberation theology. I thought I was going to talk to you about mass incarceration. I thought, you know, I had all these plans, and like what we ended up with was so good. So I appreciate you making time for me and all that. Do you mind if we jump into the final two questions?
Sure. Absolutely. Yeah.
Okay. So my first question is, what is the strangest job that you have ever had?
Strange jobs. Well, I guess it would depend on how you define strange. However, I think that the job that probably had me wondering every day, why am I here? Was working in the Warner Brothers store in a mall, and I'm selling Bugs Bunny pajamas and Tweety Bird pencils and things like that. Now, granted, this was after I had graduated from seminary.
I love that. Right? Yeah.
So I have a master's degree,
right?
Right. I have an undergraduate degree and a master's degree, and I'm selling Bugs Bunny pajamas. And I'm wondering what has gone wrong in my life, right, that I'm doing this. That was definitely for me at least, a really, really bizarre thing to be doing.
That's awesome. I love that one. Okay. So my final question then is, what is one piece of advice you would give to somebody looking to bring God's kingdom more into their work?
For someone who wants to bring more of God's kingdom into their work, my encouragement would be, as Paul says in Colossians, to work as unto the Lord. Mm. To actually be really good at your work.
Yeah.
And to love your coworkers in the process of being good at your job. We saw this both in the life of Christ. We also saw this in Paul's life as well. We saw this in his encouragement to Timothy. Part of the credibility that you have to speak into people's lives comes because they respect you. Right? Jesus grew in stature before God and men.
Right. Yeah.
And there's nothing more credible in a place of employment than somebody being good at their job.
Yeah.
So if you want access into people's lives, be really, really good at your job and work as unto the Lord and love people and watch what God does with that.
I love it. I think that's great advice and much appreciated. Yeah, good stuff. Anthony, I can't say thanks enough for making time for me, man, and hanging out. This was fun.
You're welcome. I'm happy to have something to do while we are sheltered in place here in New York City. So anytime.
I appreciate that. I appreciate that. All right. Well, I hope you enjoyed hearing from Anthony and just in-depth talk about theology, about how we use the Bible, about culture, just all the things. I just encourage you, make sure you're following him on Twitter for sure. Even if you're not on Twitter, you should join it just to follow him. It's always a challenge. It challenges your sort of preconceived notions. His feed does. And I think you're going to learn a lot there. He has some amazing books that you also should check out. I put as much of that stuff in the show notes as I possibly could. But yeah, I think we need to be educating ourselves. That's all people. We need to be educating ourselves. And Anthony is certainly a good person to look to like venture into some education, venture into learning something that you didn't know before. So I highly encourage you to check out his stuff. And until next time, get out there or stay in and hustle.